Good morning, and happy 250th birthday. Just trying to get my mind around how large this was. I do remember 1976, not in detail, I was 6 years old, but just trying to get my mind around this. Let me give you a couple goofy stats. It was estimated, and it was estimated before the heat wave and before the storms, by a couple of kind of ag websites I look at, that 74 million Americans would cook out yesterday. Now, we realize most of the country suffers through those cookouts with burned hamburgers and hot dogs, so you Southerners have learned the beauty of smoking meat. 74 million. Another stat that really stood out to me was, you know, they basically estimate that about 86% of Americans celebrate the 4th in one way or the other, whether it is, as I've mentioned, cooking out or a parade or the fireworks display or a concert or whatever it may be. That equates to, year to year, about 303 million Americans, second only to Christmas. I don't know about you, but I really kind of had a good time listening to some of the comments from those visiting our country for World Cup. Shocked by some of the observations they have, putting aside the stereotypes they've been raised with. Here's another one that I liked. I don't know if you know this, but it's estimated that, you know, yesterday, July 4th, that America consumed 150 million hot dogs. Now, if you line those up end to end, saying a hot dog is 6 inches, is the math, that's a little more than 14,000 miles, or to put that on a map, that would be a round-trip ticket from Los Angeles to Sydney and back. And at the same time, I don't think it takes anybody much observation to realize our nation is divided. We have incredibly deep political divides, cultural divides, increasingly geographical divides, as the country is kind of mapped out in ways where one group is at war with another. And yet 303 million people consume 150 million hot dogs, around 74 million grills, gathering together to sing and to celebrate, to cheer America's birthday. In John, the 12th chapter, we see Israel is not unlike us, divided. Israel is a dangerous and divided place against Jesus and all those who are orienting life toward him. And yet, we're going to find in a couple of minutes in John 12, they joyously gather together to celebrate Jesus. These close friends, friends that he created, and he is in the process very soon of redeeming. If you're able, I would encourage you to stand for the reverent reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of John chapter 12. This is God's Word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus, replying to Judas, said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you didn't always have me." The grass withers and the flowers will fade, but this God's word stands together. You must pray. Father, we ask that you would meet us, Lord, and indeed you would do a great work in having us understand the reality and the call for us to enjoy you, to celebrate you, the ways in which you encourage joy within us. And yet right in the middle of this, we see the effect of sin's envy, and we see your answer to it, Father, beauty and principle all alike. Have us be those, Lord, made new today. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Now, as we looked at last week, Jesus Christ, you know, again, And again and again and again, there are people that are there to seek Jesus' harm. They've tried to arrest him. They picked up stones to get him, but it's been declared that he has to go. They have to kill him. So Jesus is returning from a place called Ephraim. It says in God's word that he was not free to walk amongst the people any longer due to the threats coming from the Jews. But it's so interesting to see the irony of his return. Because see, Passover, as you know, historically, was a time where people were there to purify themselves from the effects of sin. But sadly, what we see are the religious leaders and many of the Jews gathered around them are actually there to stain themselves further in sin, eliciting violence against him. But in the face of this, I think we can't lose sight of the beauty of what's going on. The Lord Jesus Christ is there doing what? Feasting with friends. And I want you to hear this. This is an invincible view of our future. Jesus Christ is going to gather at table with his people eternally, reclining with the kinds of friends who enjoy an eternal perspective, because that eternal perspective is the result of an assured future that we have in Christ. But in the middle of this, we can't lose sight of the poignancy of what's happening here. There is Judas, and Judas is in a true embodiment of a threat against gospel health. Because Judas is very unique, and we'll see that on display this morning. The Bible has these two great metaphors, one that we see on display in Matthew 12, this bruised reed, one who rightly has been broken by the world and yet can be made new in Christ. But there are a number of people like Judas who will put on and mimic the bruised reed, but really what they are is Acts 7 stiff-necked. But as we step back from this for a minute, let's just take a look at what's going on, this grand spectacle of the Lord and his work. The first thing let's look at this morning is that Christians enjoy Jesus. That sounds really simple, but oftentimes we get so caught up in trying to defend and know him, do we really enjoy him? As the second part of our first catechism says, these people are enjoying Jesus Christ, reclining at table with him. Secondly, we see that Jesus, and really he's the embodiment of sin, and what sin does is always envies Jesus Christ, the very opposite of enjoyment. But right back, supporting that first thing we said, the enjoyment of Jesus as Christians, is the fact that Jesus is the one encouraging that joy in who he is and all that he has to do. Christians, do we enjoy him? Verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I read that getting ready a couple of weeks ago, and what really struck me, and I just came back to it over the course of a month, was I'll often go, as many of you know, to the Pepper Place Market on Saturdays. And there was like 3 weeks in particular that every time I got there, shortly after it opened, even as you're walking toward the market, not even in the stalls yet, you just smelled strawberries. And just walking through the market, it was just this incredible scent of strawberries. How God could actually decorate the earth and all of its air with the things he created. It just reminds me of what it would be like to be in that home, and it was filled with the fragrance of devotion that Mary had offered. And then you think about the fact that this dinner is beautiful. This dinner has Jesus enjoying his friendships. Friendships that are very uniquely forged in his gracious and unique rescue of each of them. Look back at the way in which he had his life intertwined with them. Certainly the raising of Lazarus was the ultimate rescue, but he had been at work in all of their lives uniquely to this point in time, including the disciples. Jesus enjoyed these friendships, friendships forged by his grace. And he's experiencing the fact that God's work will always yield both gratitude and freedom. We Christians share this rescue. Even though all of us have individual stories, all those stories bear some very striking similarities. What are those striking similarities? What's impossible for us to grasp, for us to survive, for us to heal from, is made possible in Christ to grasp us, to redeem us, and to heal us up. Bethany's meal itself embodies a daily promise that we have in Christ, that beautiful doctrine of union with Christ. Everything that is Him is given to us. There's really no perforated line. All of Him is us in the midst of that. This meal models that. When in pain, when alone, misunderstood, when we discover just how wrong we are, in every one of those moments, we find out how right Jesus is. Rescue is just such a huge part of what we deal with as Christians. I remember reading a story some years ago, and I've kind of come back to the story through the years as it's developed. Several years ago, there was a man named Cameron. He was a college student in New York, and he suffered a seizure and fell onto the tracks at a subway station. And something that didn't occur to me until I moved here was the man who ended up rescuing him was a man named Wes Autry, an Alabama man. And he was sitting there, and he saw the man fall, and just immediately with instinct, handed his 4 and 6-year-old daughters to a stranger, and then jumped down on the tracks as the train approached. He shoved the man into this filthy trough of water because he couldn't lift him to the platform, and the train was coming. And then he jumped down on top of him. The train was so close as it screeched over them to a halt, a couple, 3 trains over them, that the man's clothing was stained with grease as it slid over. People panicked, as you can imagine, on the platform that day. But Wes shouted all the louder from under the train, "Be quiet. Let my girls know that I'm okay." You can imagine that Cameron, recovering from this seizure, not sure what's going on, himself was panicking, and he's screaming out, "Are we dead? Are we in heaven?" And Wes pinched the man to get his attention and said, no, dude, you're very much alive." And I said I've come back to that story over and over because one of the things that's so interesting is that those two men's rescue has really bonded them together. They're still involved with one another's lives in the present. One of the things we need to realize is that there's only going to be true enjoyment of relationships in a fallen world when we have Christ rescuing us, forging within us an expectation. Friends, Jesus takes the hits that life throws at us. Jesus is the one who covers us when we're face down in murky, gross water, unable to move, protecting us from what could cause us harm because He has taken that harm on Himself. And then He liberates us when trapped, assures us when despondent and when hopeless. He rescues us. Oftentimes, you'll hear the statement, "As Jesus goes, so goes we," or "Jesus goes, so goes Christians." Look back at John and realize how habitually Jesus is clearly stating what His job is. His job is to do what? My Father's will. And then look at all 4 of the Gospels and realize what God's job was in Jesus' life. It was to rescue Him from the grave, declaring us righteous. Jesus' entire life is a rescue of our life. Everything that He did and said, everything that He's about doing now in intercession to rescue us. And what do we have to do? As Christians, as we enjoy Jesus, we share Him with the world. We tell the world that the greatest thing they could ever enjoy is Him. That's our job. But right in the middle of this incredibly beautiful moment is Judas. Beginning in verse 4, we read again. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, said, "Why was this ointment," speaking of the ointment Mary had broken upon and anointed Jesus' feet, "why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" It goes on to say in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief who had control of the money bag and took from it whatever he wanted. And I think this is so important. Is that Judas proves how easy it is to lose everything. How do you lose everything? Just love anything more than Jesus. But I can relate to Jesus every time where isolation and loneliness begin to creep into my life. And I think of Judas in this passage and elsewhere in the New Testament. I think of how stark it is that Judas had right in his midst Jesus. Judas had Jesus to embrace his ugly and his awful. He had Jesus to restore God's good image within him. But he actively denied Jesus Christ all the while. I mentioned earlier how if we're not careful, people can kind of feign being a Bruce Reed and yet they're a stiff neck. This was Judas Iscariot. He faked care for others to hide his real intention, which was what? To care for his true love himself. Jesus' love for Judas is beautiful. Did you ever just think about how often this is on display? Jesus has known from the foundation of the world the one who would betray him, and the one who would betray him is there with him. Jesus loved Judas in a beautiful way. He knows what he's about to do to him, yet he still embraces him. He still keeps him intimately close. He's still reclining at table with the miracle of Lazarus. We see a great example of this contrast between enjoyment and envy. If you were to go back and study Genesis chapter 37 through 50, you'd meet our good friend Joseph. Joseph started his life as the favored son, the boy who had the coat of many colors. His brothers envied him, and that envy culminated in his being sold into slavery and sent to Egypt. Now, one could easily ascertain that Joseph could have justified anger at his betrayal. I would imagine everybody that he made friendships with along the way would have been egging him on to be bitter. But yet, late in Joseph's life, his starving brothers flee to Egypt to survive. The family is at risk. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, forgives them, and ultimately is used by God to save them. What a contrast between what it is to enjoy the Lord in every circumstance versus envying God's goodness and trying to make it our own. Joseph's response foreshadows what we're to experience in Jesus. Jesus' incredible capacity to forgive us is met with what? That capacity to forgive is met with a singular ability to accept and save us. And friends, let's be clear. He saves us in the darkest and dirtiest places in our life. He saves us when we're face down in the midst of that fetid water of a drainage trench and a train is coming over us. He saves us in the places where we store our shame. He saves us in the stuff that's so ugly it's hard to admit about ourselves. Because he tells us in his word, Jesus is there. He's always working there. And whether we always feel his presence, the truth of God's word and the recognition of the saints around us encouraging us is that he is there. He is everywhere where he promises to meet us, and he's everywhere every day. We have to ask the question, if all of that is true, why would we choose anything over Jesus? And what are those things that we choose over him? Everything that we put into Jesus' place in our life reveals our envy. For some, it might be security. Others, comfort. Many, power. Some, popularity. A lot of us, ability. And certainly for many, beauty. It also begs the next question. What would we lose by following Jesus Christ? I think one of the most striking things that we see is we lose control. But then what do we gain? Glory and peace from him. Back to that first thing we talked about. Christians enjoy Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is encouraging joy in our life. Verse 7. Jesus, responding to Judas about Mary, said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." These friends are bonded together by suffering, and they know intimately that Jerusalem is against Jesus and all his people. But I think it's so striking that it says Lazarus is at table reclining with Jesus. Lazarus had been given an eternal perspective. Lazarus had been in glory seeing all that John would later write about. Lazarus knew the promises in Jesus Christ and his identity would be made real. I think Lazarus demanded at this meal that there would be laughter and joy. And I mentioned 1976, I remember it. What I remember about it, being around my grandparents, I can remember being there. I can remember my grandmother, frankly, cooked and burned most of the things she made. And I recall not that, but I recall the excitement and the gratitude and the hope. I recall my grandfather talking about like what his experience was coming through the Depression and the war years. I remember just a sense of pride that we had arrived at our 200th. And then you go back and look at the 1970s, and it wasn't quite so rosy. Those were tough years in 1976. Double-digit inflation, lingering scars of the Vietnam War, Cold War anxiety was kind of everywhere. political warfare. Sound familiar? Solomon in Ecclesiastes really does have it right. He says it throughout the course of his writings. There is nothing new under the sun. That is true until you meet Jesus. Yes, the world will always be a mess. I don't think we've come that far. And yet we still celebrate. And as Christians, we celebrate all the more. Why? Because in Jesus is life. And in Jesus is the kingdom of God that gives us perspective on the things we see around us. The Bethany feast that they are enjoying together, Martha serving, Lazarus reclining, Mary anointing, is a today pleasure wrapped in an eternal assurance. We have this gift every day when we're in Christ, united to Him, because we don't determine our life by our circumstance. We celebrate life in His grace. Let's go back to these individual people for a moment. Let's go back to Lazarus being raised from the dead. After he comes out of the grave and he can't even see, and we talked about what it was like for him, his face covered in rocky spices, clogging his eyes and his nose. Jesus says, get him out of the clothes. And then he says this, let him go. If you were to go back to Luke 7, the other woman who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, he said to her these words, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. And then right here in John 12, right in the middle of her great loving act against Jesus, what does he say? Leave her alone. How often do well-intentioned people fail to see the real thing, the simple thing that someone needs? Jesus did it beautifully. What is he affording them in that moment? The space to what? Rest and to reflect and to relate to him. Leave her alone. One of the greatest words ever said to someone in the middle of what she's doing. Jesus' encouraging joy is displayed in Jesus reclining with him at supper, Martha preparing and Mary anointing. I say that for this reason. Think about that. All three of them are doing what? Offering acts of worship that reflect what? God's uniquely built personality in each of them. All of them responding in the way he had made them to his glory. And I don't want to end with Judas, but let's just step back as we conclude with one thing and then pull it together with the goodness of God. Jesus got it all wrong in the way that he handled it. Hey, why are you doing this? Sell this and give it to the poor. But he did it in some astonishing ways, surprising ways. If we're not careful today, we could actually compliment Judas. He could seem very wise and thrifty. Keep the budget tight, avoid extravagance, be conservative. If we think through that reality, is our life lived in that way? Is our life lived with a tedium and a dullness of Jesus or an adventure with him? Are our days marked by watching markets and control, or is there some room for kingdom risk and extravagance? As we are faithful to him to move to the difficult, to embrace the untouchable, to believe that God is at work everywhere, every day, in darkness bringing light. Friends, it's an incredible thing for us to celebrate this weekend. Our country is 250 years old. If you do the math, and I'm not a mathematician, that's about 12% of the church's life that our country's lived. Why does this matter? Perspective. Even in the middle of the divides we've talked about, there's still a cause to come and to gather, to celebrate, and to expect. Because every one of those years, every one of your years, Jesus Christ is at work. As we think about the years that are to come and the birthdays that will be marked every July 4th for our nation, I think G.K. Chesterton's words as we conclude are so good. He said it here and repeatedly. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Again, let's move on into the difficulty. Let's move on into the adventure. Let's move on into the joy-creating Savior and what he has for our world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in meeting us, Lord, that you would constitute within us incredible expectation. Expectations, Lord, that you were at work. Expectations, Lord, that you are the embodiment of joy, not in a dismissive way to sin, but in a defeating way of sin. That you would be at work, Lord, in ways that that we would be those that increasingly people turn to when darkness overwhelms their natural survival instincts. We would be those, Lord, that would celebrate well, even with honesty, but celebrate well with expectation. And we thank you for Christ, who is our Redeemer. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to enjoy him anew each day, and that he would be the one that is encouraging joy in the midst of circumstance, no matter how difficult they may be. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.